So tonight's reading is from Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 32, which, as Simon said, is on page 975. But before we read, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the chance we have to hear from it again this evening. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds as we hear it read and preached this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward.
Thank you. Thank you, Emily, very much for reading those words from Matthew 10 to us. Do keep that open in front of you on the table, if you would. One of the pieces of sage wisdom that my dad used to give me went like this. He used to say, "You know, son, the world is divided into three groups of people, those who can count and those who can't." It's a very daddish kind of thing to say, isn't it? I'm sort of storing that up, you know, for the potential future, who knows. But the world is divided into people, division. People are divided, aren't they, over all sorts of things in our world, perhaps backgrounds, cultures, preferences, all sorts of things could divide us. But as far as God is concerned, there is only one main dividing line between humanity, only two different categories. There are those who acknowledge his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are those who do not. We've been seeing that, haven't we, in Matthew 10 as we've worked our way through the chapter. The gospel of Jesus, Jesus himself has made very clear, will divide people into those two groups. And in the verses we've just had read to us, Jesus tells us some of the realities of what it will be like to side with him, if you like, to place our trust in him and be followers of him. As I'm sure you felt as the words were read, these are strong words, aren't they? These are hard truths. Jesus says a whole string of absolutely outrageous things in these verses, and I found them hard this week to look at, and perhaps even some sinful part of me has wanted to kick against them. Surely not, Jesus. But we need, don't we, need to hear the truth from Jesus himself. Even when those truths are hard, we need to hear from him what it is like to follow him. So we've got three things for us to think about this evening from these verses. And the first one is in verses 32 and 33. And that is the importance of acknowledging Jesus. Importance sounds like a very feeble word. Perhaps urgency or something like that would be better. But have a look at verses 32 and 33 again. Jesus says, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." That's pretty stark, isn't it? A pretty stark way for us to start. Whether we are publicly willing to identify with Jesus or not, that will determine whether Jesus will acknowledge us to his Father or not. Now remember, in Matthew 10, Jesus is sending out his 12 disciples on a sort of mini mission. They are to go out and to proclaim the gospel, proclaim Christ to the local towns and cities. So I think these words probably apply both to those who are preaching the gospel and to the people who are hearing the gospel, if you like, apply to those who are evangelizing and those who are being evangelized. Notice that Jesus says whoever, or everyone, twice here. Whoever acknowledges Jesus will be acknowledged by Jesus. I think that means at the final judgment when Jesus returns. So it couldn't be more important, could it? It's not an exaggeration to say that our eternal destiny hangs on whether we acknowledge Jesus or not in this life. And it is in this life, that is what Jesus is talking about. The Bible doesn't teach us that there will be a second chance after we die or a second chance at the final judgment. There won't be a chance to say, oh yes, I get it now, I'm in after all. No, we must give our allegiance to Jesus now. And notice Jesus says that it has to be public. Whoever acknowledges me before others, or whoever disowns me before others. We've seen, haven't we, in Matthew 10, that Jesus has made it very clear that not everyone will welcome the message of the gospel. In fact, there will be some violent negative reactions. And the temptation, I suppose, would be to say to yourself, well, I think I'll believe in Jesus, but I'll just keep it to myself, because I don't want the trouble that comes with that. Jesus says that is not an option. We follow a Lord who was himself despised and rejected, and his followers can't duck out of that part of following him. We must be ready to own Jesus before others. If you like, the logic goes, if we declare in the presence of our fellow human beings now that we belong to Jesus, then at the judgment, Jesus will declare in the presence of his Father that we belong to him. What does this mean in practice? Let me just clarify two things that this doesn't mean. Then we'll come to what it does mean. Two things I think this probably doesn't mean. Firstly, this is not a call to recklessness. In some parts of the world, some church activity is secret because of persecution, and that is very right and wise. And it doesn't mean that our persecuted brothers and sisters are somehow ashamed of Jesus or not making him known to others. We know that's so far from being the case, don't we? Jesus is not saying that Christians in those kind of situations should abandon all caution and care and quite simply get themselves killed. And for us too, I don't think Jesus is calling us to be reckless, and certainly not just to be unhelpful or perhaps antagonistic or even obnoxious about our faith in Jesus in the office or at home or wherever. This is not a call to put people's backs up unnecessarily. This is a command to put into practice with wisdom. And secondly, this is not meant to make us despair if we happen to fluff an opportunity to speak about Jesus. If you, like me, have done that very many times, well, there's grace for us in our weakness, isn't there? And yes, we want to be repent of being ashamed of Jesus before others. But Jesus is not saying that you must think you've blown it and committed the unforgivable sins at sin simply because you've fluffed a gospel opportunity this week. Later in Matthew chapter 26, he will tell us the infamous story of how Simon Peter himself fell foul of exactly this and publicly disowned Jesus, and yet he found grace and restoration. So it's not a call to despair when we're weak. But rather, I think that Jesus probably has in mind a sort of consistent and willful public denial of him. The sort of denial that essentially shows we haven't really got the gospel at all and haven't really trusted in Jesus at all. I remember reading a story a number of years ago, perhaps you read it too. 21 Egyptian Christians had been captured by Islamic State terrorists. They were lined up on a beach and ordered to deny Christ or die. Of course, they refused to deny Christ, and so Islamic State literally hacked them to death, one by one. And as they died, do you know what they did? They called upon the name of the Lord Jesus as their Lord. Can you imagine what kind of a welcome they received from God our Father? And I realize that's a sober illustration, but we are dealing here, aren't we, with weighty matters, eternal matters. And I think this is what Jesus is getting at. When push comes to shove, when the chips are down, when we are facing, who knows, perhaps literally down the barrel of the gun, when the time comes, will we acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is so important, isn't it, for us to hear now. Because I think the kind of conviction that those Egyptian Christians had at that moment can only come really from a lifetime of having acknowledged Jesus as their Lord. And so perhaps the challenge here is for us to be acknowledging Christ now, with the words that we speak, or with the choices that we make, or the money that we spend. Not being ashamed of Jesus and his teaching when someone asks us about it. Not being ashamed to be perhaps thought weird because we set aside Sunday from church for church when all the other families have sports days or family days. Not being ashamed to acknowledge that we are sinners and we need Jesus, even though it sounds silly and weak. And not just as individuals, but as a church as well, not being ashamed week by week, year by year, to declare Jesus Christ as Lord together to anybody who walks into our building on a Sunday, or to the people of our city and our nation. Let's be acknowledging Christ in our lives now, and we'll probably set ourselves well to do it should the more serious things come. You see, as we acknowledge Christ now, so we can be confident that he will acknowledge us before his Father on the great day of judgment when he comes. It couldn't be more important, could it? Before that day comes, though, there will be a cost to following Jesus in this life. Jesus makes that clear. So the second thing for us to think about is the cost of following Jesus. The cost of following Jesus. Jesus continues his series in outrageous statements in verse 34. Do not suppose or do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. But wait a minute, isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace, like we say at the carol services? Didn't he say, blessed are the peacemakers, back in chapter 5? Actually, even in this chapter, didn't he send his disciples to bring their peace to others? Isn't Jesus about peace? Well, yes, because through Jesus we can have peace with God, we can have our sins washed away, and we can know God as our Father and our friend. We can have peace with God and with one another. That does happen gloriously when we believe the gospel. But it is that very gospel message that means there will be not peace, but a sword. Because to have peace with God means bowing to Jesus as King and turning away from all the things that are not in line with Jesus' kingdom. And as Jesus has made so clear, not everyone will want to do that. And so he says, there will be division. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. What a thing to say. A sword here is not a literal sword, of course, but a picture of division, perhaps even violent division. There might even be a hint here that with the coming of Jesus, the sort of final judgment of God is happening, the final division of humanity into those who belong to the Lord and those who do not. Do you remember how division has actually been a mark of Matthew's gospel? Do you remember right at the start, whilst the magi, the wise men, came to bow to Jesus, Herod tried to kill him. Jesus' own life was one that divided people, and so it still is as his people carry the gospel message to the world. The message of Jesus will not always bring peace on the earth. Sometimes it will bring the sword of division. Jesus wants us to be under no illusions about that. And just before we look at the specific examples that Jesus gives, perhaps we should pause just to hear that. Jesus doesn't want us to be taken by surprise if this happens. Now, we don't know, do we, what the spiritual temperature of our own country might be, for example, perhaps in 10 years' time. Who knows? Maybe the Lord will have brought revival. Wouldn't that be glorious? And I think we need to be careful, perhaps, about bemoaning levels of persecution here in the UK, given what is happening in some countries. But if the tide of popular opinion turns further against Christian faith, if opposition to the gospel becomes more ferocious, even violent and dangerous, even here in the UK, if that does happen, it should not surprise us. Don't let it catch you off guard. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And Jesus highlights a couple of areas where we might particularly feel that cost of following him. One of them is family. Verse 35, Jesus says, "For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Jesus already said this. We saw, I think, last week back in verse 21. And here he's quoting from the prophet Micah. And back in Micah's day, Israel were a divided nation. They were divided between those who truly loved the Lord, the minority, and those who did not, sadly, the majority. And this loyalty to the Lord or not amongst Israel was dividing even families. And Jesus says, "I have come to bring about that state of affairs again." Again, what a thing to say. And it's the kind of thing, isn't it, that only God could say. And so is what Jesus says next. He says, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." One of the Ten Commandments said, "Honor your father and mother." And in the Bible, there is no higher human loyalty than to the family. Jesus knew that. In fact, there is only one, isn't there, who can claim a greater love than for the family, and that is God himself. And you can see what Jesus is getting at. He is claiming a love, a loyalty that only God can claim. As one writer put it, these are the sayings either of a Messiah or a maniac. Now, to be very clear, Jesus is not saying that we should not love our families. In fact, he commands that we do. And being a follower of Jesus should make us love our families even more and even better, shouldn't it, than we otherwise would. But Jesus says, if you love your family more than him, you are not worthy of him. That is, you do not truly love him. Jesus must come first. And sometimes, of course, inevitably, that will mean family division. It was something that Jesus himself experienced as his own family thought he was mad. Last week, if you remember, Nathan told us about a number of different people whom he knew who had experienced the very sharp end of this, Christians being completely cut off from their families, violence, having to flee for their lives, threats of death, simply for following Christ. That is, isn't it, a daily reality for some Christians. But here too, perhaps our supreme loyalty to Jesus will cause some family division. Some of us have experienced the pain of that, I know. Those family get-togethers that are awkward because people know that you're a Christian. Perhaps the parents who don't like the church their children have started going to at university because it's a church that takes the Bible so literally. Perhaps it's the non-believing husband or wife who's just not interested and resents their spouse going to church. the children perhaps who have grown up and who aren't interested in their parents' faith anymore, and perhaps who resent even their Christian upbringing. It's painful, isn't it? Family is so important, but for Christians, it is not our greatest love. Jesus is. It will be costly. But Jesus hasn't even unleashed his most outrageous words yet. He does that now in verse 38. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. About 100 years before Jesus' life on earth, there was a massive slave revolt in the Roman Empire. It was led by a man called Spartacus, who you'll know if you've ever seen the film. And the revolt was brutally crushed, and the Romans crucified more than 6,000 rebel slaves, lining them up along the main road into Rome, there to die in agony and shame. You see, only one person in the Roman world takes up their cross, and it's the person who's carrying that very cross to the place of execution and there to be nailed to the very piece of wood they've just carried through in public shame in the streets. See, crucifixion was almost a swear word amongst Romans. You just wouldn't say it. It was reserved for the lowest of the low. And yet it's one of Jesus' favorite metaphors for the Christian life. He'll use it again in chapter 16. Why is that? I think that's because a crucified person is a person who's given up all pretense of lordship over their own life. It's to follow, isn't it, in the steps of Jesus who went this way himself. To follow in the footsteps of Jesus who said to God his Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." The ultimate symbol of Christ being Lord of our lives. The ultimate symbol of death to the old, unbelieving, pre-Christian self. Whatever may be the cost of that. And it could be, in a world that rejected Jesus, a very high cost. In Dietrich Bonhoeffer's famous phrase, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It will be, won't it, personally painful, costly, as we seek to live with Jesus as Lord of our lives, as we seek to follow his commands. Take up your cross, says Jesus. And it might be that you'd like to ponder perhaps on our tables or in your own time this week, where that might need to be true for you. Family division, death to self, make no mistake, Jesus would not have us be under a delusion. Following him will cost. So why? Why would anyone want to do that? Well, lastly, let's have a look, shall we, at the reward for welcoming Jesus. The reward for welcoming Jesus. Read verses 40 and 42 with me again. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. Now, we haven't got time to look at all of the details here, and it's important to say that Jesus is not teaching salvation by good works. It's not like we can earn heaven by having a Christian round for dinner or making a gift to a mission work or something like that. Rather, Jesus is saying that the way we treat his people is the way that we treat him. You show your love for Christ by your attitude towards other Christians, and perhaps particularly in this context, by serving other Christians who are suffering for being Christians. Perhaps imagine someone in North Korea sort of taking a Christian into their home simply because that person is a Christian. You'd be nailing your colors to the mast, wouldn't you? Identifying yourself with them, perhaps putting yourself in the firing line too. You're showing that you actually love Jesus himself by loving his people. And just on a side note, that's why it's so good, isn't it, that we've decided as a church to give more to the persecuted church. That's why our partnership with Ukrainian Christian families is such a wonderful thing. Why it's such an encouragement that we're doing it, because we're showing our love for Jesus by loving his people in their hour of need. And we can take it, can't we, that the Lord delights in that. But this welcoming of prophets and righteous people and little ones, I think that's just different ways of saying Christian here. That welcoming of Jesus followers precisely because they are Jesus followers shows which side of the division we stand on. And even those little acts of service, like a cup of cold water in a hot country, or perhaps in our context, a cup of warm tea in a cold country, it shows, isn't it, that we are on Christ's side, that we're welcoming Jesus himself. And that means reward. Did you see that? That little word reward comes three times. Reward. What is this reward? That's what I've been trying to work out and ponder over the last week. What actually is the reward? I don't know actually if I'm fully sure, and perhaps there are lots of things we could say, but I wonder if the reward for siding with Jesus is ultimately Jesus himself. That is everything that Jesus is and gives. Jesus himself is our reward. Just cast your eyes back to verses 37 to 39. Let me read those again and just see if you can perhaps see this. Jesus says, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." What is it that we ultimately get? I think the answer is Jesus himself. You see, we couldn't we seek to gain the whole world now, and perhaps we could think we'd achieved it, but that would be to miss that which is truly life, Jesus Christ himself. And for those of us who know the Lord, who have tasted that he is good, isn't that enough and more than enough? Simply to have, to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus himself, the one who has given his own life for our sins. He's washed us clean of all our shame and guilt on the cross. The one who we know in our own lives loves us so tenderly and so steadfastly. The one who fills our hearts with joy, even in the sorrows and trials of this world. The one whom we've seen over the last few weeks in our series in Matthew, his compassion and his authority, his glory. The one who gives us life even now, and infinitely more in the world to come. He himself is our reward. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that I was reading a book on the church in Cambodia. This is it. It's called Killing Fields, Living Fields by Don Cormack. It's an extraordinary book, and do read it. I recommend it to you. If you are easily moved to tears, first buy several boxes of tissues and have them to hand. One part of the book tells of how Cambodia was taken over by communist forces in 1975. And the communist army slowly moved on the capital city, which is where most of the Christians were. And the Christians knew that they would face death at the hands of the communists. What did they do? They boldly made the Lord Jesus known in that city, even as the army drew nearer and nearer. And actually hundreds, if not thousands, believe it. It's an extraordinary account. And 2 weeks before the city fell, one of the church's leaders managed to get a final letter out to a mission agency. And it simply said this: "April the 4th, 1975. My dear friends, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Please pray that this will be worked out in my life. Your brother in Christ, Tang Chek." And within a few weeks, his prayer was answered in the most costly way, as he too lost his life for Christ. And he entered into the joy of his master. You see, for him, Jesus was his reward, and that was enough and more than enough. And doesn't that challenge us to rejoice too that Jesus, simply Jesus, is our reward? And doesn't that challenge us too to pray that same prayer, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, will be worked out in our lives too? Shall we pray together? Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Our Father, we hear your words this morning, words of your Son. They are hard words for us, and part of us would want to kick against them in our sin, but thank you for telling us the truth through your Son. Help us, we pray, to be unashamed of acknowledging our Lord Jesus Christ in this world, rejoicing that he will own us as his before you on that great day. Help us, we pray, to joyfully embrace the cost of following the Lord Jesus, whatever that might mean for us. And help us, we pray, to rejoice that as we follow the Lord Jesus, so we know that he himself and all in him is our reward. And would that be enough and more than enough for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.